Don't you love the worship of the Lord? It's awesome. We're going to have an opportunity to worship before we end today. So why don't we get right into the Word. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. I want to follow this morning my thoughts that I began last week, beginning the new year, talking about what's important. We talked about making resolutions. We talked about priorities. And of course, the ultimate priority is that we would know Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing for the Christian. Amen. I'd like to read in Philippians 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, theologians spend a lot of their time asking questions like, what is Christianity? And some people think Christianity is what is called orthodoxy or a creed. I've shared with you many times before, when I first got saved, we used to go out every weekend and pass out tracts at malls and parks. And I shared the gospel with this young man, and I went through the gospel presentation, how God loved him, Jesus died for him, and he rose from the dead, and all this. And I said, "Do you believe this?" And he said, "That is the creed of my church." That was his answer. "That is the creed of my church." I remember talking to a young girl who came to a Bible study that I taught for young people years ago. And I asked her if she was saved. And she said, "I was baptized as a child." That was her answer. "I was baptized as a child." For many people, Christianity is simply a creed, meaning it is a system of doctrine. Now, doctrine is important. And I've said many times before, I've attempted to emphasize the importance of doctrine, because actually in our day and age, I think there's a real tendency to downplay doctrine. Say, doctrine's not important. What's really important is how you live. Well, then now Christianity is no longer a creed. Christianity becomes a morality or a way of life, a lifestyle. What's important then is how you live. So that's how we define Christianity. Many people say Christianity is observing the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity is the golden rule. Christianity is social justice, and many other definitions like this. So we go from one pendulum saying Christianity is what's in your head to the other saying Christianity is what's in your feet and your hands. And others say Christianity is a religion in the sense that it's the rituals. It's the baptism. It's the communion. It's the liturgy. All of these things are true and false. What I mean by that is there is a system of doctrine involved in Christianity. There is a morality that's involved in Christianity, and there are rituals, there are ordinances, or some people call them sacraments, that are involved in Christianity. However, having said that that's true, what we have to understand is that true Christianity is more than a creed, it is more than a morality, and it is more than a religion. Because you can have a orthodoxy, but have a dead orthodoxy. You can have a good morality, but you can have a bad theology. And you can have a Christian religion without the Christian Redeemer. So what is real Christianity? According to Paul, the essence of Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. Which is why he says in verse 21, "For me to live is going to church." And, oh wait, excuse me, that's not what it says. "For me to live is the prayer meeting." No. "For me to live is communion." No. "For me to live is baptism." No. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And the reason dying was gaining, because dying meant more of Christ. I live for Christ, and when I die, I get more of Christ. So it is gain to me. The essence of Christianity for Paul was Jesus Christ. So some people say, this is too simple. It's simplistic. Well, Here's what we have to understand. In order to describe something, we may detail many facts about it. But in order to define it, we have to get to its essence. What is the essence of Christianity? Is it the creed? No, because you know what a creed is? A creed is like a map. Now, you could have a map of St. Louis, and it can show you how to get from O'Fallon to Busch Stadium. And having the map is nice if you want to go to the ball game. But you don't look at the map and then look at a layout of the stadium and enjoy the ball game. It points you to how to get to the ball game. A creed or our doctrine or even the scripture points us to something that we then experience. It's not enough to say, hey man, I looked at the map today. Wasn't that fun? I looked at an outline of the stadium. Wasn't that a great game? You didn't go to the game. You didn't experience the game. You looked at a map of the stadium. You knew how to get from where you were to the game, but you never went to the game. And so we can have a creed that tells us about Jesus and it points us to Jesus and yet never go to Jesus. The essence of Christianity is not the creed, although the creed is important. Although the morality is important, although the ritual is important, the essence of true Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. To know him. For to me, to live is Christ. And what he means is knowing Jesus Christ. You know, you can have a house without a foundation and it's not a real house because when the rain comes and the storm and the wind blows and the storm pounds that house is going to fall because it has no foundation. We sang on Christ the solid rock I stand. Amen? He's the foundation. You can have a car without an engine. And you can call it a car, but it's not going to take you anywhere. So for Christianity without Christ, it's the same way. The storms of life come and your life crumbles. You can't stand. It might look good in church. It might look good on the exterior, but there is no reality inside. You see, without a crucified Christ, we have no atonement. We have no forgiveness, and we have no pardon. And without a resurrected Christ, we have no justification, we have no life, and we have no power. And that is why Paul said, if Jesus Christ has not died and risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. You see, we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. We worship a Christ that is present not only in the midst of his people when they gather, we worship a Christ that lives in the heart of every true born-again Christian. As a matter of fact, being born again means simply that, that Christ comes now to live within your heart. Hold your place here. I'm going to come back to Philippians and look at Colossians 1 for a minute. Man, I love the book of Colossians. I may be preaching through it soon. I don't know. We'll see. I'm praying about that. Colossians 1, Paul is talking about Jesus in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why? Because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And then he goes on and says this. He says, this mystery, verse 26, he's talking about the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. There's something the Old Testament saints did not know that has now been revealed in the New Testament age or the church age. There's a mystery, a secret that God did not tell them that he has chosen to reveal to us. What is that secret? Verse 27. To them, meaning to the saints, that's you and I, Verse 27, to them God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is that this Christ, the Messiah, who was the fullness of God, that He, the one who created the world, the one who was the firstborn over all, the one who holds all things together, the one who is the head of the church, this one, this person, this Christ has now come to dwell in you. At least one person loves Jesus. That is what Christianity is about. It's about Jesus Christ, everything that He has done for us, and everything that He does in us. Christianity isn't about the creed, about the morality, about the religion and the ritual. It's about Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you know Jesus Christ, you will know the creed. And if you know Jesus Christ, you'll walk the morality. And if you know Jesus Christ, you'll observe His ordinances. So for Paul, the essence of Christianity was Jesus Christ. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's religion, it was a person. Are you hearing me? It was a person. It was not simply a practice. It was not a cause. It was a Christ. And some of you know more about Christianity than you do about Jesus Christ. Some of you know your Bible better than you know the subject of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said that all things in the law and the prophets were about Him. All the scriptures have as their center Jesus Christ. Why do you think we have the Old Testament law in our Bible? Why do you think we have the Levitical laws? Why do you think we have these descriptions of the temple and the tabernacle? What are those things about? Those things are about Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. So for Paul, Jesus wasn't a creed. He was a living Savior. He wasn't a cause. He was a living Christ. So for Paul, Jesus was the author of his salvation. He was the captain of his salvation. He was the Lamb of God. He was the bread of life. He was the Alpha and the Omega. He was the all in all. For Paul, Christianity was Jesus Christ and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It was not simply orthodoxy, but Jesus. It was not morality. It was Jesus. It was not religion. It was Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I'm sure Paul could echo these words written by Matthew Henry when he said, "Let Him shine, though I be obscured, and His glory be exalted, though upon my ruins." For Paul, Jesus was his passion. He could live for Christ, and therefore he was willing to die for Christ. You cannot read your Bible attentively to see how Jesus is woven into everything that Paul taught. And the more attentively we read our Bibles, and the more we read them as the Spirit illuminates us, we see that Jesus is everywhere. Because He is the center of all things. He is the one that God wants to be preeminent in the universe. That's what it means by being the firstborn. Not the first in time, but the first in rank. It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. Let's read Philippians 1 again. I want to start in verse 12 this time, though. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Go to chapter 3 of Philippians. We read this last week where Paul says, but what things were gained to me, in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, the essence of Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, was Jesus Christ himself, and therefore, that was the purpose of his life. Since the essence of his profession was Jesus Christ, the purpose of his practice was Jesus Christ. In other words, if Christ is what Christianity is really about, then the purpose of my life is to live for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of your life. That's the purpose of my life. The goal of the Christian life, that is the life of the person that truly knows Jesus Christ, is to magnify Christ. This is to be the passion, the ultimate desire of our life. So how did Paul do this? Well, he did it several ways. He did it in his life, first of all, by his preaching. Paul spoke about Jesus. He says this. He says, for I determined, writing to the Corinthians, for I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you read the book of Corinthians, he talked about other things. You say, well, how can it be just Jesus Christ and him crucified then? Well, because when you read Paul, what you see is when he talks about other things, there's always a link back to Jesus. He's always showing us the relationship of the person and work of Jesus to every area of our life. So whether he's talking about church order, or talking about marriage, or he's talking about immorality, whatever, he always links it some way back to Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the center. And so he could say, even though he spoke of many things and taught them many things, he could say, when you take all of those things together and you boil them down, what I'm teaching you about is Jesus Christ. And how Jesus' life and his death affects every area of your life. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, well, why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians, because I love this passage. Go to 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 4. We're going to back up a little bit. Let's go to chapter 3. Paul is talking here about the superiority of the new covenant versus the old covenant, and how the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. And it exceeds the old covenant in many ways. But then he goes on and he says, where do we want to start? Okay, let's start in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness or justification exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, meaning the Old Testament law, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. You know the story. Moses goes up to the mount, right? And you know what Moses prays? He says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I can't show you my glory, but I'll let you see my back. In other words, I'll let you see the afterglow, if you will, of my glory. So God passes by, and Moses beholds the back of the Lord, if you will, the afterglow of his glory, and the glory of God. Just that faint glimpse of the glory of God that Moses got was all over him. The glory was now on him. And so he comes down from the mountain, and Moses is lit up like a Christmas tree. He's glowing because the glory of God was upon him. And it freaked out the Israelites. They got freaked out. This guy looks like a Christmas tree. No, they didn't say that because they didn't have Christmas. But he's glowing. God's glory is on him. So he puts a veil on himself. Okay? That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 14, now Paul says, but the real meaning of this veil, he says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So this veil that Moses had was really symbolic of the veil that was on the heart of the unbelieving Jew. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Man, don't you love this? The veil is taken away. There are Christians that still have the veil on their heart. You got to remember, the Jews were God's professing people. They professed Jehovah. They professed the law. They professed the reverence and fear of God. But there was a veil on the heart. And you can be a professing Christian, and you can go to church, and you can partake of the ordinances, but there can be a veil on your heart. But when the heart turns to the Lord, then that veil is taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, meaning we all, who truly believe, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we behold what? The creed, the morality, the liturgy? No, as we behold the Lord with a unveiled heart, as we look at the Lord through the eyes of faith, we are transformed into that very image. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, if there are some who don't believe, the problem is not the gospel. There's no problem with the gospel. There's no problem with Jesus. He's just as mighty to save today as he ever was. But if people are in darkness, it's not because the light has not shone. It's because there's a veil on their mind and on their heart. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Look at this. The gospel is what? It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. It's about Jesus purchasing forgiveness of sins, redemption. It's about Jesus bestowing upon us justification. It's about Jesus giving us eternal life through the new birth. The gospel and the glory of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. You can preach the gospel and not even hardly mention Jesus. You ever watch the TV guys? I'll surf and I'll watch some of these TV guys. And I can watch these guys for a long time. And they'll give you all kinds of nice little precepts for successful living and never mention Jesus. It is a form of godliness without the power. It's a Christianized version of self-help. The gospel is Jesus. It's about who he was, who he is, what he did, and what he's doing now. The gospel is about Christ. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen? We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We do not preach Christianity. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We do not preach religion. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do you get the knowledge of the glory of God? Remember what Moses prayed? God, show me your glory. I want to see you, God. I want to know you as you are. God, show me your glory. Where can we see God's glory? Where can we behold God's glory? Right here in the face of Jesus Christ. So the prayer that Moses prayed that God could not answer then, he is now answered now. The prayer to see the glory of God can now be answered in the face of Jesus Christ. To know the Father means to know the Son. To know the Son means to know the Father. As Jesus said, those that honor the Son honor the Father. And if you want to see God's glory, if you want to know God, you must know him through Jesus Christ. You behold God through the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's why he could say we don't preach ourselves. That's why he could say what we're preaching is Jesus and him crucified. Because this is all about Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 5. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul this text has been, volumes, libraries have been written on these few verses. You know why? Because people are trying to understand how Jesus was man, but he was God. Yet when he was in the flesh, what did that mean for his deity? Was it hidden? Did he only have part of the deity? Did he only have some of the attributes of the deity? You know, that's all good and fine. I like to read that stuff. It's fun. But that's not what Paul's talking about. That's the farthest thing from his mind at this point. What he's talking about is how you and I are supposed to live. This is about you and I living the Christian life. And the model for the Christian life is Jesus Christ Himself. So he's exhorting us in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord in one mind. He's exhorting the body, love each other, console each other, be merciful toward one another, be one-minded with one another. Verse 3, don't let do anything through selfish, ambitious, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Put yourself aside and put other people before you. Quit being self-centered. Focus on the needs of others. Then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, this whole passage in verses 6, 7, and 8, this is the example for what he's exhorting us to do and to be. Jesus is the model. Be like Jesus. Take the cross. Die to yourself. Live for other people. Be like Jesus. Don't worry about your reputation. Be like Jesus. Lay it down. Be like Jesus. That's what he's saying. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Man, I love God, don't you? I love the way he twists things around. He just turns things on their head. The name of Jesus, you do understand. When Jesus died, the name of Jesus was a byword. And even today, you'll hear people say, oh, Jesus this, Jesus that. A byword, a curse word, a slanderous word. And so God takes that name, the name of the person that hung on a cross in ignominy, in disgrace, in shame, that name he takes that name and he highly exalts that person and that name and he lifts that name above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, because this is true, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for God's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because of what Jesus has done in his death, because of what Jesus has done in his resurrection, because of who Jesus is in his exaltation, therefore, work it out. It's all about Jesus. He's at the center. Paul preached Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ also loved us. Colossians 2, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we could go through text after text after text, which sums up Paul's passion here. That the essence of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the purpose of our life is to magnify and know Jesus Christ. That is what our life is to be about. Paul preached that the glory of Christ ought to be the end or purpose of our life, and the grace of Christ, the principle of our life, and the word of Christ, the rule of our life. I could give many, many more examples, but I want to talk about one more thing before we close. And that is, because for Paul, the essence of Christianity was Christ, and the purpose of his life was Christ. Not only did he preach Christ, but he sought Christ. He sought him. Look at Philippians 3 one more time. This is only one of many, many passages where we see Paul's passion for Christ. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This is what he was saying earlier in Philippians. Don't be self-centered. It's not about you. Lay your things down. Put others before you. Things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Let me tell you something. You can lose things for Christ, but not count them rubbish. I'm going to say it again. You can lose things for Christ and not count them as rubbish. What do I mean? Because you can lose them and still pine for them. You can lose them and be bitter about losing them. You see, Paul didn't just lose for Christ. He replaced those things with Christ. See the difference? He didn't just lose things. He lost things for Christ, to gain Christ. It wasn't just he lost because of Christ. Well, because I'm a Christian, people aren't going to like me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I lost those things because I was gaining Jesus. I was gaining more of Christ. And see, here's the thing, my friend. The reason you don't need to pine for what's been lost is because what you have gained is better. What you have gained is better. I believe that there are many Christians who are saved, but they only know Jesus as Savior and nothing more. They have not even begun to tap in to the glory that is Jesus Christ. Jesus has saved them, fine. They'll go to church, fine. They'll read their Bible occasionally, fine. And that's the extent of their Christianity. So is it accurate to say they know Christ? Well, kind of, technically. Technically, they're a Christian. But they're not like Paul. Because you see, for Paul, Jesus wasn't just his Savior. In other words, he wasn't just fire insurance. He wasn't just a ticket to heaven. For Paul, Jesus Christ was his all. You see, when Paul was sick, Jesus was his physician. When Paul was thirsty, Jesus was the living water. When Paul failed in sin, Jesus was his righteousness. When Paul was in darkness, Jesus was his light. When Paul was weak, Jesus was his strength. When Paul was lonely, Jesus was his friend. You see, Paul knew Jesus in the fullness of his person, in the fullness of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. He knew a glorious Savior. And you can know him too, if you seek to know him. We're reading a quote. We're going to close with a quote by John Fawcett, who wrote a wonderful book called The Preciousness of Jesus Christ. And he said this. He said, this subject of the preciousness of Jesus is of the highest importance. Since love to the divine Redeemer is the distinguishing characteristic of a real Christian. There are professing Christians, are you listening? There are professing Christians who are not possessing Christians. And I want to say specifically to you, some of you young people here that have grown up in Christian homes, you have made a profession of Christ, you have been baptized, you're partaken of the Lord's Supper, and you are professing Him, but there's no evidence that you are possessing Him. And the day's coming when your faith is going to be tested. And the question is, will you stand or fall? And I can reassure you, if you don't know Jesus Christ experientially as more than just your Savior, you are going to fall. Some of you will not survive college. You will deny Him. And if not with your lips, you'll do it with your life. And there's this strange notion abroad that I can just say I'm saved and all of a sudden magic happens and I'm saved with no evidence. Why should someone believe you're saved? Because you have said it. You have by saying it, you have somehow called it into being, although there's no credible evidence that it's true. It's utter folly. It's utter folly to believe you are saved if you do not see the fruits in your life. Are you hearing me? Utter folly. And as I said before, I use the analogy of the inoculation, you know? You get a little bit of the disease, you know why? It keeps you from getting the real disease. And a lot of people, especially kids who grow up in Christian homes, God bless them, they get a little bit of Jesus, they hear all the things, and they know the right things to say, and then they get inoculated from the real thing. And they've not even begun to experience Christ in a real living sense, a personal relationship with Him. Love to the divine Redeemer is the distinguishing characteristic of the real Christian and the most indispensably requisite in order to our serving God acceptably in this world and to our dwelling with Him in the next. Without a sincere attachment to the author of our salvation, meaning Jesus, whatever works of morality we may perform, our obedience will be materially and essentially defective as not flowing from a proper principle. In other words, if you don't love Jesus, everything else you're doing doesn't matter. It's wrong at the core. Love is the parent and promoter of everything excellent and amiable in the Christian character. It diffuses itself through the whole train of holy actions. It gives them all their motion and dignifies them with their real value. Speaking of Christ, he says this, He values not our service if our heart be not in it. He knows what is in man. He sees and judges the heart. He has no regard to outward acts of obedience if no devout affection be employed in them. It is not enough for the eye to be lifted up to Him or the knee to bow before Him. It is not enough for the tongue to be employed in speaking of Him or the hand in acting for His interest in the world. All this may be done by those whose religion is mere pretense. But the heart, with all the inward powers and passions of the soul, must in the first place be given to Him. You must give your heart to Jesus. You must be surrendered to Jesus. You must love Jesus. Thank you. And then he quotes the word where it says, Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Because that's what Christianity is about. Loving Christ as Paul. For me to live is Christ. But to die is gain because I get more of Christ. My prayer for you and myself is that we would put Jesus Christ first in our lives. A new year, it's time to make decisions about the kind of Christians we're going to be. Are we going to just profess Jesus and go through the motions, or are we going to put Jesus Christ first and love Him? Or are we going to seek Him? Do we desire Him? You know, let me tell you something, friends. We are so immersed in subjectivism that we can't think straight. If we don't feel something, then we don't want to do it. It's really that simple. And you know what? We don't do it. And I have Christians say, you're right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I should love Jesus more. Uh-huh. Yeah, I should read my Bible more. Yeah, I should pray. But, you know, I just don't have a desire to do it. And they don't do it. If you don't desire communion with Jesus Christ, you know what that means? That means, one, either you're not saved, or two, if you're saved, you need to repent. Your lack of desire is not an excuse. It is a judgment on you. If you say to yourself in all sincerity and honesty, well, what preacher's saying is right, but I know that that doesn't reflect my heart, then the first place to begin is to admit that and acknowledge that that's a sin. It's to acknowledge that you have placed other things above Jesus Christ. that Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, the highest ranking one, the one who is preeminent above all things, that you have made him somewhere lower on the scale. The fact that you don't desire him excuses you from nothing. The place to begin is to acknowledge your lack of desire as a sin. And to then go to God and say, God, your son, who is most precious in your eyes, and you, in whom you are well pleased, who does all things well, who is you, is the image of your glory, your son, who has the name above every name, your son I don't value enough to spend time with. Forgive me. Your son, whom you love supremely, I don't love. Forgive me. Your son who died for me, I won't spend an hour with in prayer. Forgive me. That's where you have to begin. Your emotional state is irrelevant. What's relevant is the truth that Christ is who he is. He is, if you're a Christian, he is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your physician. He is your bread. He is your water. He is your strength. He is your life. He is your healing. He is your provision. He is everything you will ever need. So why are you drinking from broken cisterns? Why are you wallowing in the mire when you have a Savior of such glory? The grand sin of all sins is the sin of idolatry. And some of you are in idolatry and you're saying, no, I'm not in idolatry. I believe in Jesus. He's God. He's man. He's the Savior. Yes, yes, yes. But when you read your Bible, what you see in the Old Testament is the sin of idolatry that ran through Israel was the sin of syncretism. That was Jehovah and Baal, Jehovah and Moloch. That's idolatry. It's not Jesus and your happiness, Jesus and your provision, Jesus and anybody or anything else. It's Jesus Christ alone, the Lord. Amen. That's true Christianity. And that's what we are to be living out individually and living out as a church. Jesus Christ, knowing him, loving him. And if you don't know him and you don't love him, then come now and repent and admit to God, my heart is cold towards you and it's a sin. My mind is far from you and it is a sin. I don't love Jesus as I ought and it is a sin, because it is a sin and it's the root of all other sins in the Christian life. You don't walk with Jesus and get involved in sin, because he keeps you from sin. Enough of cheap grace. I have more respect, and I told somebody this the other day, I would have more respect for you if you determined you were a skeptic than to profess that you're a Christian and to live like a skeptic. So make up your mind. If you believe what you profess to believe, then begin to live what you profess to believe. Amen. And don't sing about Jesus being your Lord and Jesus being your Savior if you're going to live as if he's really not that important to you. Let's stand and pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are so long-suffering.